They're commonly used words, but we give them a little different meaning than they typically mean. For example, we use the word farewell. We're here to bid farewell to our brother. But what farewells do you go to where the people are no longer present? Or we use the word honor. How do you honor somebody that's no longer here? And we use the word celebrate. But the mood this morning is anything but festive. So what do we mean by that? When we wish farewell to someone, we typically wish them well on the next part of their journey. Well, I don't think we could wish Melvin anything better than he's experiencing. I have the full confidence that he is faring very well. These words help us understand the reasons that we gather. And it seems to me that as we have gathered, we are doing what the writer of Ecclesiastes writes about. He talks about in Ecclesiastes 7, he speaks about the importance and the value of going to the house of mourning rather than the house of feasting. Most of us think of joy and celebration and happiness as the essence of, or the better part of life, I would say. But the writer of Ecclesiastes takes issue with that, and he says it is actually better to go to the house of mourning than it is to the house of feasting. And what that means, I believe, is that he's placing a higher value somehow on what happens here this morning than he does on the things that we think are happy and are joyful and joyous. The house of mourning, or in the house of mourning, we deal with the inalterable fact that this is the end of all men. And we embrace that. And as Dale spoke about in the funeral that Dwight referred to, we need to be thinking outside of the box. We need to be thinking about life as we live it, because one day we will be in the box, as he said. So the farewell we bid this morning to our brother is one-sided. The honor we bestow on him and his life means nothing to him. Now, unless somehow he gets to be here. I'm not sure how that all works, and I'm not, the Bible doesn't tell us whether they get to observe this or not. But for our purposes, honoring him this morning, any honor we bestow on him means really nothing to him. And any celebration of his life is pointless unless somehow it impacts the way that you and I lead and live our lives in preparation for our day of departure, our day in the box, if you please, and ultimately for our eternal destiny. That's why we're here this morning. Because Melvin will benefit nothing from this. But we can. Because we are yet among the living. So in the spirit of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, I invite you to join me in honor and celebration of the life of Brother Melvin. I understand from the family, and I got very few directives from the family about things that I might say in the message this morning. But one thing I got was a scripture that Brother Melvin was precious to Brother Melvin. A family member told me that Melvin found it difficult to memorize, and I think even difficult to read. But this is one passage that he got a hold of and I think had memorized. I'm going to read the four verses that they suggested I read. And it's found in John chapter 14. A very familiar passage to many of us. And here's what it says. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were so, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. It would be, I think it's helpful for us to understand the context of these comments. The scene is the upper room less than 24 hours before Jesus was to be crucified, where he spoke these words to his disciples. But there are some other notable events that led up to that. In the preceding chapter, in chapter 13, Judas Iscariot had just left the room minutes before this to carry out a diabolical plan of betrayal of his Lord. It seems significant that Jesus, given the certain betrayal and death that he was confronting and now faced, offers comfort and takes another, I think, a very decisive step toward his own crucifixion, toward his own death, toward his own sacrifice. And so if we can get a picture of how this was, here Jesus had just, the man who was going to betray him to the mobs had just left the room. And now he turns around and he offers this message of hope to his disciples. Jesus in John 10:17 speaks about the fact that no man takes his life from him, but I lay it down of my own will. And this, to me, is a very pointed example of how he is doing that. He knows it's going to happen, but he steps forward and he says, I am embracing this. And then he offers this message of hope to his disciples, those who had been following him. Now, just before that, he had told his disciples that he would be going somewhere that they couldn't follow. He said, just like I told the Jews earlier in chapter 7 and 8, he told the Jews that he's going someplace and they won't be able to go there. A rather judgmental statement, but it was Jesus saying it, so I think we better take it at face value, unless they change their hearts. Well, now he tells the disciples something similar. He says, you won't be able to go there. But he says, at least temporarily, he says, the day will come when you can follow. And so all of this, I believe, was an effort on the part of Jesus to condition, to prepare his disciples, those who he had discipled for 3 years now. Well, in this process too, Peter, just before this, Peter had insisted that surely he could do something. He said, I will follow you to the death. I'm willing to die for you. I want to go where you go, is basically what I understand Peter to have said. And Jesus sort of burst his bubble, if Peter caught on anyhow, that what he was about to do was to do something that was very antithetical to dying for him. He wasn't even going to identify with him. He was going to deny him. And it was this was the backdrop that we have to these words. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And so this morning, as we look at this fact, as Jesus makes this invitation to the disciples, but it's an invitation that stands today for you and me as well. It's a message of hope. It's a message that says one day, we too, who have prepared ourselves, will be able to enjoy the glories and the bliss of heaven. Now, In the King James, it says that in his father's house are many mansions that could dwell, and is translated in other cases as abode, lots of rooms. At the point is not so much whether it's a mansion of gold as we think of. It's not so much an invitation to comfort and ease and luxury as it is that there is that there it's a I think a message of abundance, whatever that abundance is. And of course, as humans, we're limited in how we think about heaven, because all we can think of yet is in the temporal. And so we think about things that the good things of life they've got to be big, they've got to be glamorous. If you're talking about food, it's got to be sweet, well, for some of us. But we think about these things, and so we in our own way we try to understand what heaven is like and how it will be. The message here is simply that that there will be abundant provision for those who have come to know our Lord and have come to understand Him and what in the provisions that He's made for Him. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, he just got done saying in his father's house are many mansions, and now he's going to go get the house ready yet for us. I don't know what that looks like, but I look forward to the preparations that he's making for us right now. And I assume that he's still at it. He doesn't say that, but I'm going to make that assumption because he's not come yet for us. And he tells them that he's going somewhere, and he says, whither I go or where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas, of course, took a little bit of issue with him then. But here are the words that Jesus then spoke. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if he had known me, ye would have known my Father also. From henceforth, ye know him and have seen him." Jesus is making himself the point man in this process of getting to those mansions. And the question rests with us. So what does that mean? Or we ask the question, what does that actually mean? How do we get ready? How does he provide for us? And how do we live? In Matthew 20, or how do we access the offer, the invitation that Jesus makes? And he is making this to us directly. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father." It's a proclamation of his exclusive intercessory power. It is only through our Lord Jesus that we come to know the Father. And he says, if we know him, we have known the Father. So how do we get to know Jesus? What does that look like? I'd like to turn to Matthew. To Matthew chapter 16 briefly, and read what Jesus says about the importance of following him and what it means to follow him. And in Matthew 16, verse 24, he says it this way: "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus puts his finger on one of the most important elements, or one of the most important facts of our response to him. Basically, if I can say it the way I understand it, it is simply that we have to relinquish our personal rights. We have to give up the things that are so precious to ourselves, the things that we are proud of, the things that often get in the way of between us and other people, get in the way between us and God as well. And so he says, we are to take up our cross. We're to follow him. And that means hard things. It means things that we can make them harder than they are. But it is a life of surrender. It is a life of giving up. And what all that looks like is going to be different for each one of us, because there are different things that we feel are important to us. There are different things that we're proud of. But he says we have to lay those things down in order for us to pick up the cross and to follow him. And I believe it's in the rendering in Luke, he says to follow him daily. He says in Matthew 21 then, verse 41, he says something else that is rather pointed. And while I don't fully understand it, I think I get the gist of what he's trying to get across. And he talks about the stone which the builders rejected, and he's talking about himself. Now this was after he was talking with the Jews. He was talking to the crowds, and they knew that he was talking about them and about him, and it was really offensive to them. But he talks about the stone which the builders rejected. He says, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. This reference he is making, I believe, he's making reference to two things. He's making reference to how we respond to him. When we fall on that stone, we are broken, as he puts it here. It is back to this whole thing of cross-bearing. It is back to this whole thing of relinquishing our rights. It is back to this whole thing of turning to him. And through his blood, through his shed blood, we have salvation. And only through that. But then when he talks about what happens to someone on whom this stone falls, the person who is not broken on the stone will be crushed under the stone. And I think it's speaking about judgment. It's just simply saying, using this analogy to help us understand how serious it is for us to ignore the truth of what he is offering, for the truth of what he is bringing to us. This morning he invites all of us to come to him and to lay down, to take up our cross, to follow him, and to allow him the work that he wants to do in our hearts. We'd like to turn back to Matthew 16, and I'd like to look just briefly then at what he says about this is where we spoke about the cross bearing. And cross bearing, someone has said it this way, that cross bearing is wherever our will crosses the will, or wherever the will of God crosses our will. And it seems to me it's well said. It's not so much the things that we are called to do that's cross bearing as it is when our will has to be broken. But here's what he says in the following verses. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall reward every man according to his works. This is following what he said about cross-bearing. This is following what he said about losing our life, he says in 25, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. But he's addressing two things, two aspects of the Christian walk here that I think we dare not minimize or trivialize. The first one is, what happens to our heart? How do we deal with the issues of our heart between us and God? That's number one. But there's another one that sometimes I think we gloss over or maybe sort of minimize the importance of. And that is in verse 27, where he says, he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, lest I confuse something here with a works-based salvation and the judgment of works, I want to be careful. Because there is no way that we can possibly experience salvation through by earning the thing, by the things that we do. But he says very clearly in this passage and in many other passages that God will judge the things that we do. And what does that mean? I don't fully understand. In Revelation 20, it speaks about, it talks about the books were opened, and then it talks about the book. And in the book was the book of life, where the names of those who were saved are written. But then he talks about the books being open. And so there is something here. I think Jesus here is pointed at two things that I think are important for us to keep track of. Number one is for us to embrace the gospel means the way we live has to be consistent with how the Lord would have us live. How do we treat our brother? How do we treat the unfortunate? And the list could go on. And so, lest we get lulled into thinking that if I just get my foot into heaven, that that's all that matters. I will say this, that if that's all we want about from salvation, then I'm slow to give a person assurance of salvation if all he wants is just to get his foot into heaven. But he makes it clear that God will judge the things that we do as well. How does that work? I don't know. I, for years, made the assumption that if all I need to do is be saved, and that's all that matters. And I think for getting into heaven, that's true. Here I'll just use this example. I have no illusion that the Apostle Paul is going to get a little different kind of reward than what David Yoder will. Does that make the point? The Apostle Paul suffered and died a martyr's death. Revelation is full of people who went, who died, who suffered incredibly. And I have yet to wish that I could be one of those who has his robes washed in white after all the suffering that they went through. But the scriptures, I believe, are very clear that this is not an even across the board kind of reward that we'll be getting. And so here Jesus is talking about that. And he's inviting us to cross-bearing. That's where it starts. And by the way, a lot of times, the works that we do that count for eternity are cross-bearing as well. And so my heart is this morning, we understand that there are that salvation comes strictly and only by the blood of Jesus. But let's face the fact that the Bible makes it very clear that there is more to than just that. And so the way that we live, and I don't know how inclusive this gets when we're talking about salvation, and that's not where I'm going, because I don't think that's really our business. I think what we need to do is live the life that we understand to the best of our ability from the ways that we are taught from in His Word. So the invitation this morning is to every one of us to bear our cross and to serve Him, because one day we will give an account for the ways that we live, for the things that we think, and for the words that we say. Brother Melvin was a special friend. I didn't spend lots of time with Melvin in these last years, but Melvin exemplified so much of what I've just been talking about here in the way he lived. We, as some of you know, Melvin and my father, along with several other men, owned some farm equipment together. And some of my best memories of Melvin come from those experiences. And we would help each other with our work with filling silo and with baling hay. And what I remember probably the most was the dinner table discussions. And Melvin, a little on the lighter side, Melvin did not ever really develop an affinity with inspectors. He had a certain dislike. He had both a little dairy farm and a butchering shop, and both of those were subjected to inspection. And I remember one little story that he told at the dinner table of a cartoon he saw that just sort of depicted what he felt in his heart. The inspector had just driven into the farmyard, and the lady of the house was inviting the inspector in for coffee. And in the background, her husband was running with the pitchfork, apparently to clean up something, just so the inspector couldn't write him up for it. And that's the lighter side. There were a lot of other things. I'll refer to one other thing that wasn't a story, but something that really did impact me as a child. But talking about Melvin, it seems a little incomplete not to talk about his bride of many years. The two of them were in love for all those years, I'm convinced. Now, they were normal people, though. And someone told a story that I think bears repeating here, that Fanny was in a Sunday school class, and somehow the subject of subordination to a husband came up. And one well-meaning sister in the class said, "You know, it's just not very hard to submit when your husband is God-fearing and God-loving." And Fanny was pretty quick to say, "Not always." Well, it turns out that Fanny and Melvin had had a tiff just the night before. What was so refreshing about Fanny and Melvin was their transparency. They wore everything on their sleeves. And it was just, it all hung out. You didn't have to guess what they were feeling or what they were thinking. And so I just enjoyed it was just refreshing to see that kind of candor and transparency. Melvin may not have been known for polish and finesse necessarily, but he was transparent. And the Bible places a much higher value on integrity and honesty than he does on finesse and polish. I'm going to close with a story that impacted me deeply as a child. I was probably in my early teens. I was at the place where I was sort of weighing these things. How does one look at the return of Christ? What was I doing with the assurance of salvation in my own heart? I don't know where I was on that. But what I remember was a comment that Melvin made one day at the dinner table. We were talking about laying up treasures. And you know that Melvin was responsible. But he did not amass a huge fortune. Here was his comment. He said, "If I knew that Jesus would come next week, I'd lay up enough just to get there." Now, what was significant for a chap my age was that here I was hearing an adult put into words his love for the return of Christ. And he had no interest in making himself rich, in amassing goods. All he wanted was just enough to get to the other side. It was consoling, and it was reassuring to me that an adult could look at it that way. Now, we are at all different stages of life here. Some of us are just hoping that retirement will be kind to us, and we can float past the bar on what we have saved up or whatever. Others have done better, and so we are called on, however, to value, to welcome, and to engage the coming of our Lord. We need not weep as those who have no hope. Today we stand at a place where we yet have choices. Melvin made his choices, and we believe that the Lord has honored those choices in what he's given him. Will you, will I meet Melvin and his bride and our groom one day? Let's bow our heads and pray. Eternal Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have poured out on your people, on your creation, and you have called us to be your people. Today, Father, our hearts we're pained at loss, and yet we are joyful because we believe that our friend Melvin is in your bosom, that he is enjoying the bliss of paradise, and probably his bride. But more than that, we are convinced that he is honoring you, his Savior, and we pray that all of us can shape our lives in such a way that we one day will join him and the rest of your people in glorifying and honoring you. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for the blood that you shed on our behalf. We commit ourselves to being faithful, to picking up the cross and bearing it. In Jesus' name, amen.
A tribute for Dad, written by daughter Janelle Nisley. It was a hot summer day, and Joyce was working with Dad laying irrigation pipes. Although he knew fuel in the tractor was getting low, Dad, with his usual intensity, wanted to get as much done as possible. Finally, though, he told Joyce to head for home. "Dad, it's starting to sputter. I don't think we'll make it home," she yelled over the roar of the engine. "Scoot over. Let me take the wheel," he replied. He eased behind the wheel while Joyce hung on the side. Carefully, Dad pulled the tractor over to straddle the edge of the road. With one wheel in the ditch, the fuel pooled to one side of the tank. He motored for home and made it to the gas tank. The stories like this could go on and on. Dad was a creative, energetic, beauty-loving Kansas farmer, devoted to family and faith. At 15, Dad's father suddenly passed away, leaving a wife and 8 children behind. As the oldest son, Dad dropped out of school and shouldered a great deal of responsibility for the farm. A natural fit anyway, since reading was a laborious task for him. He became a quintessentially Kansas farmer, marking time by seasons, weather and crops, and never, really, wanting to be anywhere but home. Dad's natural habitat was an ecosystem of family, faith, and nature, a practical, down-to-earth person whose actions spoke louder than words. He taught his children to see the awe and wonder of God through nature. We chased bald eagles, watched the roiling storm clouds from the porch windows, trundled to Salt Creek on the back of the pickup to check the cattle, spent endless hours fishing at Canopolis, cooled off in the bracing gush of well water from after an hour of changing pipe in the searing heat, and rode the combine through acres of wheat. In his later years, the riding mower became his tractor, a fact he lamented frequently. But his generosity and kindness were not limited to his own children. His grandchildren were invited to share the same adventures in the cow barn and the sale barn. Among youngsters at church, an invitation to go with Melvin on a fishing trip was a much-desired privilege. He was a driving force in creating the Baylor Gang and the Silo Filling Ring, neighborhood groups that shared the expense of equipment as well as the work. He designed and helped to build a specialized hay bale elevator to accommodate the differing heights of barns and make unloading an efficient process. He farmed his widowed sister's land for years and became a kind of father to her children. He loved sharing Sunday evening homemade ice cream and neighborhood Rocky Mountain oyster feeds with the people for whom he butchered. Dad was often complained that he just couldn't get the right words to express his emotions. "Mom's got good at that. I get all tangled up," he'd say, usually in Pennsylvania Dutch. But what he lacked in direct expression, he certainly made up for in his storytelling. Bible stories on his lap on Sunday afternoon were a highly anticipated experience as he explained that Ahab was a brutzkefel, or crybaby, and just wanted to get his way. Goliath was a big, scary giant, but David looked him right in the eye. With great enthusiasm and humor, he regaled the stories of when he was a lappy habu, naughty boy, with the young people, and of course warned his listeners not to do the same thing. The story of Dan's windmill getting struck by lightning, the clever horse rider who unwound the threat of a rattlesnake by riding around the haystack, the mischievous boy who threw stones through a train window and got tracked down by the police, are all well known and loved in our family. His values, his emotions, his worldview are woven into Melvin Nisley family legacy through these stories. Perhaps the greatest demonstration of how deeply he carried God's love in his heart was his gentle, constant care for Mom the last years of her life. His tenderness, the devotion when she could do so little, is a picture of God's love for all of us. The gratitude for how he was cared for by others, especially to Titus and Mary Jane, Judith and Jenny, were heartfelt and genuine. Knowing Dad is whole and joy-filled in the presence of his beloved King gives us all the greatest comfort we could ever ask. We celebrate today Dad's well-lived, well-loved life and know with gratitude and hope that his legacy will continue for many generations to come. Melvin S. Nisley, 93, died August 20th, 2021 at his home. He was born January 29, 1928, on the family farm, Rule Hutchinson, to Samuel A. and Delilah Byler Knisley. Melvin was a farmer and stockman and worked in the family butcher shop. He enjoyed fishing, working in the wood shop, and making miniature furniture. Melvin's greatest enjoyment, though, was farming and his grandchildren. On October 23, 1949, he married Fanny Yoder in Hutchinson. She died September 2018 after sharing almost 69 years of marriage. Melvin is survived by children, Judith Stutzman and husband Perry of Hutchinson, Joyce Bontrager and husband Steve of Kokomo, Indiana, Cynthia Miller and husband Dale of Plain City, Ohio, Titus Knisley and wife Mary Jane of Hutchinson, and Janelle Knisley of Evansville, Indiana. 10 grandchildren, 23 great-grandchildren, sister-in-law Ellen Knisley of Hutchinson, and three brothers-in-law. He was preceded in death by his parents, three brothers, five sisters, and two granddaughters.
Thank you, David, for the message, and just again reminding us how we live life is very crucial. Thank you, Brian, for the words that you shared. This brings us to the time of the viewing here. After the viewing, if you want to go along to the burial, just follow the procession. If you're not going, you're welcome to stay for a meal, which will be ready before too long. Thank you from the family for the food and care that you have given over this time, and would also say thank you, family, for the way you exemplify caring for your parents. Your mom took more intense care than dad, but both of them needed care, and thank you for being there for them. I think at this time we'll turn the time over to the funeral directors and